Amen. Take God's word this morning, open to the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. After the many chapters as we've walked through the book of Hebrews that has taught us that those who are truly justified will walk by faith and not by sight. It is the just who live by faith. They live by faith. So many have the idea that faith is something that you do when you're a little kid and then you wait to meet it one day in heaven. Hebrews squelches that and informs us that the only faith that will get you to heaven is a faith that is active in your life right now. And if it cannot be proven to be the everyday activity of your life now, there is no reason for us whatsoever to have faith in that kind of faith. He's walked through and given us the glorious views and perspectives of what we have in Christ. It's like him sitting before us and describing all that God is offering and then saying, what can you even imagine that's better than that? What do you have to run after? What do you have to detour you that could even compare to what Christ has atoned for and provided for us through the cross? He gave us the long list of examples in Hebrews 11, telling us this is nothing new. The same faith God is challenging us to have is the same faith that was demonstrated in every man and woman of God of old. When he comes to chapter 12, he sits down on the greatest characteristic of faith, and that is endurance, continuance. Faith that does not endure is no faith at all. A faith that is not in it for the long run is not a faith that is worth even the present time. And so through Hebrews 12, he has given us seven incentives to make sure that we have such a faith, that we have not been sold something short of what is real, what is valid, what is of God. We've been walking through these seven incentives. We have looked at four of those. We will try to look at the remaining three this morning. Beginning in verse number 18. For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But you are coming to Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse him not that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. May the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his holy word to our hearts this morning. We are preaching under this chapter on the subject matter of in the long run. You see, as he has demonstrated here in these closing verses, once again, this call to make sure, as he is challenging these Hebrews who have seemingly caught up in the messianic message, and they have been engaged with the church. They've separated themselves from Judaism and come out of the tangible traditions to lay hold on what is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. They have come into that group, and it is now difficult. Now there's a strain. Now there is challenges to this faith. It's no longer just fun and exciting. It's no longer just miracles and sideshow. Now it's hard. Now it's living. Now it's shoe leather faith. And many of them are going backwards. They have looked Christ and the gospel and the fulfillment face to face, and they have turned and walked away. In the midst of this, there are many others who are sitting there. They're devout. They are truly followers of God. They've been born again by the Spirit of God. It's more than just something on the outside they're still considering. They have stepped over the line and come to Christ. And then there's those in the middle who are looking at those who are committed and looking at those who are falling away, and they're pivoting. And it is this cry of the Hebrew writer of saying, don't turn away from Him. What you grew up in, all your traditions, what you grew up that was the very plan and will of God, if you leave Christianity, if you leave the gospel and you go back to the Old Testament, there's nothing else left there. It's powerless. It's useless. The tool of God is now laid down in fulfillment of the New Testament. So he's encouraging them to press on and press on to genuine faith, a faith that will continue in endurance. So we've followed through many of these incentives to endurance. We've talked about the familiar picture, the running of the race in verse 1, the faithful perfecter, Christ, keeping our eyes on the Lord Jesus as we run our race for success. We talked about in verse 5 through 13 that fatherly providence, that God is working because of His love in us, that the pains many times are for our gains. That God is not only allowing pains, He induces pain in us many times to build us and make us stronger, more fit for the long race. Then we talked about the forfeited position from chapter 14, verse 14 through 17 of Esau, who had such potential as the Hebrews, given so much light, so much truth, all the prophets, all the covenants, and yet they forfeit that prized possession like Esau with his birthright. And so we come to these verses and we see three final incentives to endure. The first one is this, because of the favored perspective. God's people ought to run to the end because of God's favored perspective that He has given to the church over what He gave in the old covenant. That's what you find in the verses that we've just read. It is a contrast between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's two mountains. The first mountain He described, the one that couldn't be touched with all the darkness, was Mount Sinai. That's what we read about Sinai. He's describing that mountain in the Old Testament where the covenant of the Ten Commandments were given. And then He talks about Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem. This heavenly mountain, these two mountains, He says, that we have been called to, that demonstrate the two gospels. This same analogy is given in Galatians chapter 4, verse 24 through 26, where Paul is dealing with both the two sons of Abraham, Ishmael and Isaac, as well as Sinai and the New Jerusalem. He says these are the two covenants. He says they're an allegory. They are illustrations of the two covenants. This is what the apostle or the Hebrew writer is laying forth in contrasting these. Verse 24 says, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, which speaks better things. So these verses are contrasting these two covenants and saying, don't go back to the old, for it is old. It is now powerless. It is now feckless. It is no longer the tool of God. God is calling you to the new mountain, not to go back to Mount Zion, but to come back to Mount Sinai, but to come to Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of God. He shares with us two major points. The first is this, the terror of Mount Sinai is listed in verse number 18 through 21. He describes, as we read there, that mountain. He says, you didn't come to this tangible mountain, a mountain that can be touched, a physical mountain is what he's saying. He says, didn't come back to Sinai that burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest. All those descriptions in verse number 18 and 19 are recorded back in the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter number 19, when the children of Israel came to Mount Sinai, they had left Exodus, they had Exodus Egypt, they had come to Mount Sinai to come into agreement with God. It's pictured as a wedding ceremony where God's people are coming to take their Lord, their Master, their God. He would make the proposal of the law and they would say this, all that the Lord commands we will do. But when they came to that mountain, God put on a spectacle. He showed up not with great grace and kindness and welcoming in. He showed up to give them the law. You see, the old covenant was the law and put forth God's rigid standards. His rigid standards, His righteous standards. God was giving them that. And so for God to show them the kind of God He was, holy in all ways, perfect in all ways, He showed up in darkness and lightning and trembling and the sound of warning alarms from the trumpet. It was an awful sight when they came to Sinai because God wanted them to remember this: I am a holy God. I am unapproachable. There's no business for sinners in a presence of a holy God. And so the way He set it up was he came in such storm and He says, listen, they set a boundary around the mountain so no one could even touch the mountain. God put on such a display. He said, if you cross the boundary, you'll be shot through. You'll be stoned, you'll be killed, because He was putting on a display. What did this early covenant show? It showed that God was a holy God that was going to give the law. In fact, Deuteronomy 33, verse 2 says in that very text that God sent forth His fiery law. His fiery law. Now, what does a fiery law mean? It means this. This is good that the Jews were learning this. It's good for us to learn it as well. There's so many in our day and time that want to hug up to the law and embrace the law and say, oh, we need the law again. We need the law and enough with this grace and enough with this freedom and enough with, we need to go back to the law. Well, I want to tell you what the Bible tells you about the law. Paul called the law in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse number 7, he calls it the ministration of death. You know what the law said? The law says God is holy, and if you're not holy, you will die. Keep all my perfect righteous standards or you will die. So guess what? You have men at the bottom of the mountain that Moses goes down with the law in his hands. I'm talking about the first time Moses leaves them out of his sight. He comes back and they've committed idolatry and all kind of orgy activities going on. And he takes the law and he shatters it. He shattered it. Why? Because he knew the people had just condemned themselves. Because, my friend, it's not just embracing the law and say these are great ideals. The law demands something. In Romans chapter number 7, verse number 10 through 13, the apostle deals with the law. And he says, here, the law is holy. It's just, it's good. There's nothing wrong with the law of God. When God was demonstrating that on Mount Sinai, He was not saying that the law was dark. No, He was saying the law is good and it's holy and it's just. But God was teaching them a lesson they would never forget, that a holy God demands holiness. The perfect righteous God must mete out a perfect righteous standard. And so the Bible says in Romans 7, the reason God gave the law, there was no Ten Commandments before Moses. So all this time transpired, and God gave it through Moses so that when a man stood before the law, it brought death in him. Why? Because, my friend, there was no signs posted on the road and it just said, you know, use your best judgment. And we've got some standards over here of how fast we think you ought to go, but just try to use your best judgment. We would all be driving at different standards, right? And I want to tell you, especially Baptists, is all mixed up as we are. I mean, sometimes people think it's too loud, too quiet, too hot, too cold, too fast, too slow. We're never on the same page. I promise you, if that's the way it is on the road, somebody would be driving down the road and they'll say, did you see Jack this morning? He was driving way too fast. Did you see Bob? He was going entirely too slow. And we would just begin to wonder, who's got it right? And are we? I feel pretty good about my driving. I mean, 80 to 35, I'm feeling pretty good. I don't drive 80 to 35. I'm just saying I'd feel all right with it. But when you're driving along and all of a sudden the standard shows up on a sign, the sign shows you how bad you are offending. It not only says you're speeding, it shows you how bad you're speeding. God gave the law so that man didn't just say, yeah, I'm not the best, and I may be a little better than this guy, and I may not be as bad as him. God shows up with a law on the holy Mount Sinai and with a storm and a dark cloud and a blowing tempest to say, I am a holy God, and you don't meet my standard. Those who hug up to the law, my friend, they do like Romans chapter 7. I like Romans 7. He says, used to be married to the law, and God, Christ came along to die so that He can now separate us from that law, because as long as you're married to someone, you can't leave them unless there's a death. So He says, Christ came to die the death so that He could separate us from the law. And so He says, the law is like that perfect husband. Y'all think about the law. We used to be married to the law. Now, that ain't a very cozy relationship, right? When you're married to the law is just stone. It's just rock. It don't have heart. It don't have feeling. It's just cold. It just says, this is right, this is wrong, get over it. It's like one lady says, my mom always told me I'd marry Mr. Wright. I just didn't know his first name would be Always. My friend, when you're married to the law, listen, not only is the law always right and you're always wrong, it will remind you of it. And it will remind you of the consequences that if you do not keep the law, you will die. It's always picking on you. It's always pointing out every single sliver of a flaw of those 613 ways in which you disobey God. It beats you up constantly. You can never come up for air. That's what was experienced at Mount Sinai, the old covenant where God's righteous standards were presented. But then we come, in contrast, to the terror of Mount Sinai is the treasures of Mount Zion. You see, the terror of Mount Sinai represents the law of God's righteous standards. Zion represents grace, God's redemptive salvation. He said, I'm not sending you back to just trade one group of laws and one legal system for another. I'm telling you, listen, in distinction from Moses, you have come. Notice that he didn't say you're going. He says you have come to Mount Zion, verse number 22. But you are come. This is a spiritual reality to God's people. We have come. And when you follow these next few verses, you'll follow the train of thought by looking at the twos and the untwos. He says, you've come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels and to the general assembly. He lists these by saying, here's what you got when you got Christ. Here's what God is offering you. He's not offering you another scary mountain of laws that you can never keep up. God is offering you glory. He's offering you grace. He's offering you to come and enjoy His redemptive power through the salvation of blood that speaks better things than Abel or Moses. He tells us some things about what we've come to. Let me unwrap them for you. To begin with, He tells us about our unhindered access to God. He says, you've come to Mount Zion unto the city of the living God. My friend, when you come to God, here's what you get. You got something that's keeping you from Christ. Let me tell you what you get when you come to Him. You get unhindered access to God. He says, you don't come like Moses. Listen, Moses was the only one that got to go to the top of the mountain. And Moses is up there 40 days and 40 nights, and everybody else is just sitting around waiting on Moses. Well, we can't hear from God till we hear from Moses. We can't know about God till Moses comes down. Everybody waiting on Moses. Nobody can go but Mo. My friend, you have that kind of religion. It amazes me how many people still today that they got to go see a priest to get their sins confessed. They got to go see somebody else to be a mediator between them and God. They got to go somewhere else to find somebody to pray for them. I'm telling you what, thank God when you come to Christ, here's what He says you come to. You've come to the city of the living God. You don't need no mediator. You don't need any go-betweens, my friend. You come to God with unhindered access. There's no more distance. There's no more stay away. There's now come to me. Come to me. Come to me. This is not an earthly city, a city that will be demolished in time to come, but it was the heavenly city, He says. It is this heavenly Jerusalem, He describes. So it's spiritual. It's not tangible. It's spiritual. And it's not buildings or representatives. It's the living God. God doesn't send a priest. He doesn't send an altar. He doesn't just send some incense or a sacrifice. We come to Him with open access. I've been gone from my mother's home over 25 years. But I'll tell you this. I can still walk through the doors of her house today. I've got the alarm code. I can just go up there. I could pull right in and go in her house today. I got open access. I've got my home over here, which I refer to with me and my wife and my children. But I want to tell you, I still call Mama's going home, right? And so listen, there's this open access. And God says, when you come to me, I'll always give you a key. When you come to me, the door will always be open. That's what you get. What you get, my friend, you get to bypass all this religious jargon. You don't have to hunt blogs. You don't have to read books. You don't have to find you some a mentor. I want to tell you what, my friend, listen, all those things will be fine. But you get open access to the living God. What can you have better than that? The treasure, unhindered access. Second of all, is unnumbered angels of God. He said, you've come to the city of the living God and to an innumerable company of angels. strange group of beings God created to do full service for Him. Guess what? They're at Mount Zion and they're also at Mount Sinai. By the way, they're different in their posture. In Mount Sinai, they're the ones blowing the trumpet. They're the ones sounding their alarm. They're the ones standing ready in guard that if anybody touches the mountain, they will, you're die. The posture of the angels at Mount Sinai when God gave the law was a posture of rectification. It was one of judgment. It was one of guarding the holiness of God, ready to execute all offenders. And the Bible says, the mountain we've come to, we have fellowship with them angels. We're on talking terms with them. In fact, chapter 1, verse number 14 of this same book says, are they not all ministering spirits to those who shall be heirs of God's salvation? My friend, when you come to Christ, you get a promotion. You go from one that the angels are guarding the holiness of God against, and all of a sudden they start recognizing something in you that never was before. It's the holiness of God placed there by His Spirit. And all of a sudden now, friend, you become their priority. Now they live and they move to minister and to guard and protect. Imagine when we get to glory, my friend, hanging out with these extraordinary creatures. He says they're innumerable. God says, here's what you get. You get this incredible relationship with those who used to be against you, that now they're there to protect you. We ordered, Caleb got something in the mail the other day. It was a box about so big, and the UPS guy dropped it off, and Cherish brought it in, and it had a note stuck right on the top of the box. It says, dogs will bite, leave at garage. Dogs will bite. My dogs will bite you. One of them will anyway. Right, bud? He will bite. If he don't know you, he will get you. But you know what? You come out and get to know our family. You go out and they know you're good with me and I'm good with you. My friend, You'll never find better for you. In fact, one of them will throw sticks all day long. As long as you can throw, he'll keep retrieving it. So here's these angels that were guarding the holiness of God, ready to bring the vengeance of God upon the offenses to His holiness. And he said, but let me tell you what you've gotten yourself. If you'll come to Christ, when you come to, you're not going back to Zion where they're casting the warnings and sounding the trumpet. You're coming to the atmosphere of an innumerable amount of angels. I'm glad I'm in good shape with them. Jesus says, if you'll confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father. And who else? And the holy angels of God. Amen. He says, that's what you get. Thirdly of all, you come to the universal assembly of God. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God, the judge of all, and to saints of just men made perfect. He says, here's what you're coming to. You're coming to the universal assembly of God. You're coming to an assembly of every single man and woman who has ever accepted Christ. By the way, this word general assembly, the scholars tell me this term put together, general assembly, actually speaks of a gathering that is festive. It's not just a meeting. It's not like, well, we got to go to a board meeting, or we got to go to a teacher's meeting. No, it's speaking of the meetings that the children of Israel experienced in the Old Testament. They gathered together for festivities. I'm glad I'm going to be with a group like that, amen? I'm glad. Listen, sometimes, folks, what we had last night was wonderful, amen? I loved it. I'm just going to tell you, as your pastor, I enjoy just watching other people enjoy God, amen? By the way, listen, if I live in Chattanooga, I wouldn't even need to go to the gym. You could just join the choir and get exercise. I love people to enjoy God. I'm so thankful. Listen, heaven's going to be a festive environment. It's a festive, and it's not those who sit around and nitpick and complain about it. Well, it's this and it's that, and it's not pleasing to me, and everything's not right, so I'm going to pout. Go ahead. Enjoy hell. We used to sing an old song. Boy, I used to think, wow, that's pretty abrupt. But it used to say, The good old gospel ship. Remember that song, good old gospel? And it says, if too much fault you find, you may be left behind while we go sailing through the air. I thought, wow. We need to sing that more. The universal assembly. It's a festive environment. Watch this. He says it's the firstborn, the church of the firstborn. And this could be referenced back to this time of Exodus where God is calling his people out. He told Pharaoh, let my people go, my firstborn people. And then he brought them. He says, all the firstborn belong to me. Firstborn was just a way of saying they belong to me. They are mine. And so to be the firstborn, the church of the firstborn, we are the people who belong to God. Or it could be relating all the way back to chapter 1, verse 14, where the Bible talks about Christ being the firstborn, the priority of all the sons of God and his uniqueness as the Son of God, and that we are his church. My friend, we are uniquely his, bought and paid for by his own blood. He says our names are written in heaven. By the way, Jesus, that's why there's such a festive environment, because people realize they're citizens of heaven. I mean, listen, America make you ashamed sometimes, amen? Sometimes the world will make you ashamed. But I want to tell you what, my name is on a greater city's registrar. I'm a citizen of glory. My name is written in heaven. You could never get me out of there. And he says, I love this. And to the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Those go together. You're coming to the judge of all. In other words, when you come to heaven, you're coming to the place where God is, and he's the judge. See, here's the reality. It really doesn't matter what your friends think about you at school. It really don't matter what they say about you at the water cooler at work. It really don't matter. My friend, I've been called everything. You can't imagine the kind of stuff I've been called in 25 years of ministry. But you know what? It don't really matter. All that matters is, what's the judge say? Because you ain't the judge, ma'am. You ain't the judge, sir. And neither am I. Thank God, that's not my job. What's the judge say? Well, the Bible says in Romans chapter 8, listen, if he that's for us, who could be against us? Who's going to condemn God's elect? It is the judge himself who does what he says here. Justifies the spirits of just men made perfect. What's the church going to look like? What are we called to? Are we called to some type of religious piety where people are showing up and making sure I got more starch in my collar than you do? My shirt tail's always tucked in just perfect. I got everything right. I can say everything, all my syllables right. I can do everything just right. And here's you low class people, and you second class and second rate people. Y'all have had these different failures in your life, and you've had this go on. I can't believe you actually did that. And so we look. No, I want to tell you, here's what the church looks like when we get to heaven. Thank God. We get to heaven, ain't gonna be all this scrutiny. The people that make it to that place, the people who are found worthy through the blood of Jesus Christ alone, that get to glory, will be those who are only justified because of the grace of God, the judge of all the earth, that justified us through his blood by faith and will make us perfect one day. He'll make us perfect one day. That's who we get to hang out with. I can't wait to just join that assembly. I enjoy so many of them here on the earth, but I want to tell you, sometimes we get around those Pharisees, amen? They're always nitpicking every little old thing in life. Can't have a half a hiccup around them without them losing their false teeth. But when we get to glory, here's what we'll be. We'll be Adam's messed up youngins just singing about his grace. Amen. The universal assembly. Revelation 21:3 says, the tabernacle of God is now with men. He said, here's what you get. Verse 24, the unfailing advocate with God and to Jesus. Now to Jesus, remember all these twos and untwos, you're going to the General Assembly, and you're going to the City of the Living God, and you're going to the innumerable angels, and you're going to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The unfailing advocate of God is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's described here as the mediator between the new covenant. He's in contrast throughout the whole book of Hebrews to the mediator of the old covenant, which was Moses. So here is the new covenant. So he says, he's giving them a parallel. What would you rather have, he says? Moses goes up the mountain as the mediator between God and man in the law. He goes up to the mountain. He comes down with a fiery law with righteous demands. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. He climbs a mountain himself. He climbs Mount Calvary with your sin and my sin on his back. The curse we deserve by our disobedience, we are all flawed, we are all messed up. He took all of our curse and he walked up Calvary's mountain. And he died for us. He fulfilled the law. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, I came to what? Fulfill the law. People say, we didn't destroy it, then we still have to have the law. No, that missed the whole point. You can't keep the law. But he didn't come to destroy it as if it was no consequence. He came to fulfill the law so that now righteousness may be obtained by faith in him and in faith in him alone. Here's Moses coming down. The law is what he calls that fiery law of God's righteous demands. Here comes Jesus down the mountain of eternity and offers us grace. Grace. Grace that brings deliverance. The fulfillment of the law that delivers us from the consequences of the law. And he says, listen, his blood speaks better things than that of Abel. It's better. He says, what are you going to turn to? What are you going to go to? What's the world offering you that's better than what Christ's blood speaks? It speaks better than that of Abel's. Now, when you read theologians about this particular verse, they argue back and forth of what the blood of Abel means, because there's two episodes of blood that relate to Abel. There's the blood of his sacrifice, and then there's the blood of his death, his martyrdom. Which is it that speaks greater things through the blood of Christ? Well, whichever way you go, when you deal with Abel's sacrifice, he brought the sacrifice, the lamb. God rejected Cain because of his works. He rejected him because the earth was cursed in which he was offering. Abel brought his by faith in the blood. But the blood he brought was a temporary sacrifice. It was only a foreshadowing. That lamb could never take away sin. That blood could never make him right with God. No blood from an animal could ever redeem a soul. It was all deposits. It was all credit line. It was all pictures pointing to the one who would come as the lamb and die for the sins of the world. He says it speaks better things because what Abel would offer, it had to be offered again and 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 again. And Christ steps out of eternity and comes down into time. And the Bible says in Hebrews, and he once for all. It speaks better in the eternal sacrifice of Christ. But maybe it was in his death. Maybe he's talking about the blood of the martyrdom when Cain killed his brother. And the Bible says about Abel, he being dead still speaks. He was dead, yet he still speaks. God says to Cain, your brother's blood cries from the ground. And what was the message of its cry? His blood cried for vengeance. He cried for justice. This is not right. My brother killed me. The very idea that Cain slaughtered Abel, and Abel's now dead, but his blood cries out for vengeance. As God would later tell through Noah, if a man takes another man's life, his life is supposed to be taken as well. He cries for vengeance, and my friend, that's what the law does. The law cries out and comes over and demands righteousness and perfection without any speck, without any flaw. It demands perfection or nothing. The blood of Jesus Christ speaks better things than that. Find all the law, all the legalisms that you want and hug up to it, my friend, and you'll hug up to it all the way to the righteous demands of it. There's two paths to God. One, you got to keep a perfect law, in which is absolutely impossible for sinful, corrupt people to do. And my friend, the righteousness of God is offered through, it speaks better things. Abel's blood said vengeance. Christ's blood says mercy. Mercy. Isn't it good to know a God like that? Well, what do you have better offer? What's on the table? What's somebody offering you? What are they whispering in your ear? What type of religion are they offering you? What type of freedom? What type of compromise? Tell me what's better than what God says. Come to Zion, and I'll give you all of this. This is what the person comes into the new covenant receives. Let me give you two quick things. As he closes these chapters, he gives us two other incentives. The first of the two is a forewarned precaution. Verse 25 through 26 says this, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven." In other words, if God gave the law in the Old Testament and he held them accountable, by the way, look through the Old Testament. Look how many examples you have where God says, if you do this, you'll die, and they did it and they died. Over and over and over, God's consequence. He says, if they could not outrun the consequences, you won't outrun the consequences. It's always amazing when people are living in sin and compromise and thinking, well, I'll be the one to get away with it. My friend, open your Bible and realize nobody gets away with it. And he says, make sure that you don't fail to hear him. Refuse not him. That's a good point, because he's saying, don't just not hear what he says. Don't miss him. Because to ignore what he says is the same to ignore him. I could never get away. My mother said, son, you're not listening to me. I would have loved to say, oh, mom, I'm listening to you. I'm just not hearing what you're saying. He says, be sure that you don't refuse him. My friend, when you reject what God says, you reject him. You reject the lawgiver. You reject the offer of grace. You're rejecting the very person of God himself. And so he gives this incentive. He says, listen, here's why you better not turn back. Here's why you better fall all the way in. Quit all this monkey business. Quit all this half in and half out. Get all the way in. Your life depends upon it. And you will not escape. There are no second chances, and there's no other avenues of access, and there's no overdues, and there's no redos. There's just the path of God. Listen to him. Your life depends upon it. Isn't it amazing what an incentive it is when God comes along and says, listen, come because of grace. And if you don't, let me warn you of the opposite, what's going to happen if you don't. It's a powerful incentive when you know your life's on the line. You know, people do these crazy things like going out and running marathons. Over 26 miles a marathon. I want to put you on notice so all of you will know clearly. You will never see me run a marathon. And if you ever hear or know that I'm running a marathon, you'll know one of two things. Somebody's got my wife and they want a ransom. And I got to run the marathon to get her back. Or something's chasing me. So just know that. Because I ain't running no 26 miles. I ain't going to do it. But my friend, when your life is on the line, it's amazing what you'll do. Amen. And God said, listen, I'm trying to be honest with you. I'm letting you know out of love, just like with Adam, don't eat that fruit. Don't eat that fruit. The day you eat it, you'll die. God said, if I was faithful and they did not escape, I'm telling you, you walk away from grace and there's nothing left for you. And then finally, there's a forever possession that ought to incentivize us. Verse 26 through 29 says this, whose voice shook the earth then, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I'll shake the earth, and not only the earth only, but also the heavens. And this word, yet once more, he's quoting Haggai 2:6. He says, when Haggai said, and this word once more, this word once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken or can be shaken, as of the things that are made temporary, that those things which cannot be shaken remain. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. His final incentive to endurance is this, because what you're running for is an eternal possession. What God is calling you to is something that will always remain when everything else is shaken. You know, you've heard people define life and what you have in life, and your true values in life is what you have when, if you lost everything, it's what you got left over. It's the stuff money can't buy. And so we make life about cars and jobs and vacations, all these things. But he says, all that's going to be shaken. In fact, Peter says it's all going to be consumed. It's all going to be burned up, every bit of it. Think about that. Everything you own, everything that you see with your eyes is going to be burned up. And so what God says, listen, when everything is shaken and God will shake everything, what remains is the kingdom of God. And so when you come to Him, you get to choose. You're choosing the permanent and eternal in the future rather than the temporary passing in the present. Remember, all this is connected back to Esau that is mentioned in verse 16 and 17. Verse 18 begins this way, "For," it's coming off the story of Esau. In other words, all that he said is, don't be like Esau, who traded his permanent future double inheritance as the firstborn. He traded his birthright for a temporary bowl of soup. Don't sell out the future glory of a permanent kingdom for some temporary satisfaction or pleasure. He said, let us have grace, that we may serve God acceptably. He says, lay aside the law, lay aside this oak, embrace. Have grace means to hold as a possession. Hold grace, hold grace. My friend, think about grace, sing about grace, meditate upon grace. Enjoy the grace of God. Grace is opposite of the law. Law is what you think you can do for God. Grace is what you let God do for you. Reject religion, reject the works of the law, and serve God by grace through faith, because he says this is the only thing acceptable. And the proper grace and faith will do so in reverence and godly fear. My friend, it always has respect. There's nothing that earns respect more, and awe is not the righteous hammer hand of God that comes down and says, do. It's the gracious nail-scarred hand of Christ that comes and invites us to a work that's been done for us. Hold the grace. Never let it go. There's a place in Pine Mountain, Georgia. Beautiful place. It's called Callaway Gardens. And one of our favorite family stories to tell on my stepfather was one trip when we went down there. We were just little kids. We rented some bikes for the days, and we get out to riding around Callaway Gardens. Beautiful. Time of our life. The first hour. Wonderful. Having a ball. Man, it's exciting. This is wonderful. Till them little legs start burning. You ain't got no more oxygen. And we're pumping up hills. And we're going. And we continue to ask my stepfather, we're like, how much longer we got? And we kid him. He said this 100 times that day. He said, just a little farther. We'd ride on a little farther, half dead. How much longer we got? Just a little farther. My mama, she's fuming. What have you got me and my boys into? How much longer? Just a little farther. We rode all the way to dark. He didn't know where we were. He's lost. Oh, never forget that, though. I won't tell you what. He never let us know that. I promise you, my mom would have halted that thing. But you know what? In life, we get that a lot of times. I do. There's some times where you just get exhausted. The burn sets in. Putting up with life. Putting up with our physical hindrances, putting up with people. And you just get exhausted and you get tired and you look up to God and you're like, Lord, how much longer? And he says, just a little while longer. Lord, the world's gone mad. Look how dangerous we're dealing with. This guy in North Korea, he's over in Iran. The people in our own country that are whacked. Lord, what's happening? Everything's crumbling. How much longer? And God said, just a little farther. And I promise you this, my friend, that is not spoken by a God who is absent of direction. He's a God who has spoken the end from the beginning and said, you just keep pedaling. You keep walking. You keep running for the long haul. Trust me. Keep your eyes on me. Let the pains do you gains. And I promise you, it'll be worth every mile of the trip. Let's bow for prayer today.